Sometimes people from outside the church don't understand what people in the church are like or what we think. Sometimes people from outside the church think that Christians don't sin. Or, to put it more accurately, from their point of view, they think that we think we don't sin. Furthermore, they think that we're just a bunch of hypocrites walking around pretending that we don't sin and then looking down our noses at all of them for their sins. To be fair, a portion of this reputation is earned. There have often and in many places been people in churches and whole churches altogether who have displayed just this sort of behavior. I think that there's something which every or nearly every Christian struggles with, and that is our inability to completely conquer sin. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Pretty much everyone who has done any real study of the New Testament knows that no one is sinless and that no one is going to perfectly conquer sin. Even those churches which formerly used to claim that a person could come to the point of never sinning again, by and large, abandoned that theology. Do you know when I think you become to the point in this life where you never sin again? A few minutes before you take your last breath, if you're lucky. I don't wonder why I don't have a church full of perfect people. And I don't think that most of you are wondering why you don't attend a church full of perfect people. But what I think most of us sometimes struggle with is, why can't I beat this particular sin? Most Christians probably have a hero in the faith. Someone we know or we knew, and we see them as a giant in their spiritual walk. And we cannot imagine them faltering in sin, especially the sin that we ourselves are having a problem with. Now, none of us, if directly asked, would say that we think that those people have achieved perfection. Intellectually, up here, we know that this isn't the case. But we consider them to be way up there, pretty close, especially if we compare them to ourselves. But that's just it. We know us. We know us really well. We don't know them. You can be the closest person in the world to them, but you don't really know them like they know them. We know our faults and our weaknesses. Try as we may, we find ourselves doing whatever that particular sin is in our life that we have an issue with. We find ourselves doing it once again as we have countless times before. And for some, this leads to some self-reflection. And some serious questions begin to creep into our minds. I think that a huge percentage, probably the overwhelming majority of Christians who struggle this way, end up at least at some point asking themselves, am I a phony? Do I really have the Holy Spirit, or am I just fooling myself? Am I really just another guy play acting at a role? I think at some point in virtually every Christian's life, they come to that point and they struggle with that question. I think that for most people, when doubts like this creep in, we can tell ourselves that everything's just fine. Yet the doubts do creep. We know the theology. We know probably two or three verses that we can look at that tell us that we're okay. But those doubts have crept in. and they tend to nag once they do. They can eat at us. Especially when we see a verse here and a verse there that seem to give credence to those thoughts. Verses like 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. That says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Or some of those really troubling passages in the book of Hebrews, like 10, verses 26 and 27, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, that says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Yikes. Those passages, you look at those and you go, ooh. If that passage doesn't give you pause, then you are either really optimistic, you have the faith of Elijah, or you really aren't paying attention. I mean, we can say, oh, I know what that passage actually means, and so I'm not terrified by it. But still, it's pretty attention-grabbing. If you believe in Scripture and you read those Scriptures, you go, I hope that doesn't mean me. Sometimes when people start to have doubts, they look around for some sort of confirmation that they really are saved and that they have the Holy Spirit. And when they do this, when people do this, some really bad theology can creep in. There are some charismatic churches out there that have told a lot of people that unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. And there have been tens of thousands of people terrified by the fact that they go, I must be going to hell because I don't speak in tongues. Because these churches have told them that. Now, I'm not ripping on charismatic churches, but I think that is a bad theology that has crept in and hurt a lot of people. I say this not because I'm angry at charismatic churches, but I say that this because there are people who have left those churches and told people after they were out that they absolutely faked every bit of it. I've talked with people who have told me that personally, who've said, I was in that church for 20 years and I faked every bit of it because I was terrified that everybody around me would know that I wasn't really saved and I didn't have the Holy Spirit and I was going to hell. I would also add that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul spends the entire chapter destroying the idea that everyone will speak in tongues. Even at a time when miraculous gifts were prevalent within the church, he emphatically told them that not everyone would be able to do this. Even among those who did have miraculous gifts, some would be able to do one thing and some would be able to do another. Not everyone would be able to do this. And yet they still have taught people that if you can't do this, you're not going to heaven. Other churches have made up a theology out of whole cloth. Absolutely made up, that those who are truly saved, if you are among the elect, if you are one of the people that's been chosen to go to heaven, that you will have some divine revelation that tells you that you are among the elect. The clouds will part, the beam of light will come down. I'm making that part up, but you know, something that just, and you know, I have received my sign that I am among the elect. And I'm going to heaven. And guess what? Tens of thousands of people who haven't gotten their sign have lied about it. And said, oh yeah, I got my sign. How do we know this? Because after they walked away from that, they said, I lied about it. I didn't receive any sign, but I was terrified that people would know that. And for years I thought, I'm going to hell. Because this made-up theology terrified. But people want some kind of confirmation, and so they come up with these things. They make them up. It's difficult for that one to come up with a passage where, you know, the speaking in tongues things. I can go, oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, no, that's not true. But this one, they just made it up. So it's difficult to go to one passage that says, yeah, this theology that got made up in the 1800s ain't true. But you can look and find all kinds of different things that as you study through it, you go, oh, I don't think so. These types of teachings bother me. Not only because they're unscriptural, but because they have caused emotional and spiritual pain without measure in people who have gone through the agony of thinking that they were not saved because of it. So the question arises, how can I know that I'm a genuine Christian? How can I be sure that I'm reborn and have the Holy Spirit? When I was younger, I heard different Restoration Movement preachers address this. And don't get me wrong, I believe what they're saying was true and accurate, but it seemed somewhat mechanical. They would say, well, have you heard the good news? Did you believe it? Did you admit your sin? Did you repent? Were you baptized? And are you now living a life for Jesus Christ? All good, correct theology, straight from the Bible. But it almost seems like a checklist. It almost seems like a pre-flight list that you go through before taking off in a plane, which is definitely a good thing to do. But when it comes to that moment, I want to know if this thing is really going to fly or if it's going to crash and burn, so to speak. I think that where a lot of people get hung up on that checklist, at least I did for a while when I was young, was on the last part. Am I really living a life for Christ? Am I really regenerated? Am I really filled with this indwelling of the Holy Spirit if I can't kick sin completely to the curb? I think that the Apostle John had a good way of addressing this. Of all the apostles whom we have writings from, I think that he was the most emotional. You read through his gospel and it's so different than the others because of the emotion and the love that he puts into it. The one of those writings, his writings are heartfelt, so to speak. They were all of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, but each of the different human authors shows their own personality through what they wrote in Scripture. He wrote to the churches a message which I very much believe can help anyone who is pondering thoughts like these. And they're found in 1 John, not the Gospel, but in his letters, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Read along with me if you would. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 1 spells out something which I think is important in Christianity today. John is giving us the inspired word of God so that we will not sin. I think far too much is said in modern Christianity about the forgiveness we have in Christ without paying enough attention to the goal of repentant people, which is to try to put an end to sinning. I'm not advocating that we will ever become perfect, but Scripture is pretty clear that we should be trying. I think that a lot of preaching in a lot of modern churches focuses everything on forgiveness of sin without giving enough, or in some cases much of any, attention to the idea that we ought to be striving toward not sinning. Perhaps this is because a lot of people will struggle with the concept that I'm talking about today. In my opinion, however, the solution should not be to ignore or nearly ignore one aspect of theology so as not to confuse another aspect of theology, but rather to appropriately teach about both of them as well. Anyway, John says in verse 1, he says, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. That's the goal. But, he goes on, if anyone does sin, he's directly addressing what to understand about ourselves when we fail to hit the target. We ought to be not sinning. He says, but when anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The goal is to be rising above the sins in your life. But we're human. And when we fail, we have Jesus to be our advocate. Then in verse 2, he goes into one of the deeper aspects of Christian theology. This is one of the things that is about as deep as it gets. It says in my ESV, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. What on earth does that mean? My NIV tries to break it down and make it a bit easier to understand for the layman and for those of us who didn't take a theology class in the last 25 years. It says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This, however, is probably not much better if you don't understand what he's talking about. I did a little deep research on the Greek word used here. It is the word elasmos. To the pagans, to the Greeks out there who had 10,000 different deities that they were trying to appease, it meant a sacrifice which is made to satisfy an angry God. In Sunday school this morning, I was talking with the kids in Acts chapter 17 where Paul is going throughout Athens and he sees statues everywhere of every different god in the world and that they could think of, and they even had one that they made up that says, to an unknown God, because they were so scared that they'd tick off some deity who would squash them like a grape. So they're like, okay, just to cover our bases, let's make one up to an unknown God. Paul uses that as a launching pad to teach them about the real God. Their theology, atoning sacrifice, the word in Greek, elasmos, that's used here, is a sacrifice made to appease some angry God. You know, like there's an earthquake going on or a volcano or a hurricane's coming in. They're like, okay, get something out and kill it so this God won't be mad at us anymore. But that's not how it is in Christianity. It's a word borrowed from Greek to try to convey a Hebrew word, which the Hebrews just wouldn't translate. They had this word in the Old Testament that they knew what it meant, and people said, well, what does that mean in Greek? And they're like, not even going to talk about it. Because they feared that it would lose its emphasis. I can't pronounce the Hebrew word. I can't pronounce anything in Hebrew. But at its root, it meant to cover or to wash away. In its more expanded view, it is by which injury is made good and the injured party is reconciled. An example, by which the hurt is covered and the guilty party is released from obligation. That's what Scripture is talking about between us and our God. Not a sacrifice to appease some angry deity, but everything is made right between us and the one that we have made the fence to. It is washed away, it is covered over. Verses 3 through 7 focus back on the idea that if we're really those who know God, then we will keep His commandments. Verse 3 literally tells us, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Now you might be thinking, gee, Kevin, that's not an awful lot of help. We seem to have come full circle. I start off by wondering if I'm really a Christian when I keep failing and sinning. And you tell me that it says that the way that we really know is if we keep His commandments. Sounds like I'm pretty much out of luck. Well, actually, we are in luck. We're in luck that it doesn't just stop right there. It goes on to give us a little better detail. It tells us that we ought to walk in the way that He walked, and then goes on to explain what it means by that. Verses 8 through 11, read along with me. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. How do we know if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? Well, that checklist that I gave you earlier is still accurate. You still need to accept God. You still need to repent. You still need to be baptized. You still need to believe. You can't have God and not believe in Him. But if you want to know, do you have the Holy Spirit? The answer is pretty simple. Do you love your brother? Or do you hate your brother? And I'm not talking about your sibling, although they still count. Sometimes it's not easy to get along with our actual siblings. Do we love those around us? Do we love the fellowship of believers? And even beyond that, do we love those around us who are not believers, but for whom Jesus also died, so that their sins may be forgiven? I hate to tell you this, but most people in the world are not loving, caring, self-sacrificing people. They just aren't. Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 46, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Most people are only willing to be kind, nice, and loving towards those who are going to do the same towards them. This is really not true love. This is a selfish kind of love. Do you want to know if you're walking in the light with Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit? Are you concerned for the lost? Are you heartbroken for those who do not even care what you think because they are on the road to hell? Are there people out there who would just as soon spit on you that you are concerned whether or not they go to heaven or to hell? A long time ago, I read a book, I may have mentioned this before, about those kids that were murdered in the Amish school shooting back in the early 2000s. I don't know, 17 kids or something like that. One of the most touching parts about that book was they went and talked to the parents and they said, could you ever forgive this man for what he's done? They said, we already have. And then they took food to his widow. He killed himself or was killed by the police, I can't remember which. They took food to his widow and ministered to her needs because they knew that everyone would shun her and hate her. Do you want to know if you have the Holy Spirit? Don't just run through a checklist, although the checklist is important. Here's the question. Do you love the people that Jesus died for, even if they don't love you? Please stand with me and we'll pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for the example that you've given us in Scripture. I just thank you for the answers to the questions that might nag at our minds. Lord, none of us are perfect. Help us to become the way that you would have us be. Lord, help have your Holy Spirit just pierce our hearts and change us to be like you. We love you and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.